How many of you at times get frustrated at the fact that you hear the word on Sunday, and maybe by the grace of God, He speaks to your heart, and there are specific areas that the Spirit seems to put His fingers on, and then about halfway through the week, if you were to stop and try to think about what the message was, you can hardly remember it. Or about halfway through the week, you're going through your normal weekly pattern, and you find yourself doing the very thing that you were convinced you would never do again on Sunday. Has anybody ever had that experience? Sometimes I wonder what I do up here. No. No, I do the same thing too. Here, I'm even preaching the messages, you know, soaking in it all week. And at times I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Did you forget it all already? And so if every hand went up, I've got another question for you. How many of you have memorized at least one verse from 1 Corinthians, as we've been studying through? Good, good. One passage. Good. The whole thing that we've been working on. I quizzed somebody the other day. They asked me to quiz them on, and I couldn't believe it. I mean, they quoted 1 through 4 without missing more than one three-word phrase. Then I quizzed them on random verses. I mean, I don't know how they could do this, but I would say 1-7, bam, they would just say it flawlessly. 3-2, flawlessly. 4-2, flawlessly. Now, I know that sounds like, oh, great, you know, and if you were to talk to this person, they would say that is only the grace of God because they have never been able to do this before. It is just something God has given them right now because they're going through a deep trial and He knows they need it. But I want to challenge you with that, folks. You can't sit in here for an hour in the morning, or a little longer than that, an hour in the evening, and then go through the rest of your week and wonder where it all went if for the rest of your week you're filling your mind with everything else but that. Does that make sense? I mean, are we shocked that it disappears so quickly? And I know this is totally foreign. I mean, when you mention someone that's memorized the book, that we're like, whoa! You know, and I'm that way too. That's incredible. But I'm shocked. But stop and think about it, folks. If we're going to have any chance from a human perspective of surviving in this culture, we have got to change what we fill our minds with. Because the scriptures talk about meditating on my law day and night. Then you're going to be like that tree planted by the river whose roots are deep. That even when things dry up, it's still there. Even when the trial comes, it's still there. So I would beg you, even if you've messed up, even if you had initially said, I'm going to learn those passages, or some of you may have said, I'm going to learn the book, and you got two verses in, and quit. Start right now. I mean, wherever we are, like right now we're working on chapter 4. And you know what's really messing me up is this passage tonight. Because we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And it's very hard to memorize. But this would be my challenge to you, and I'll keep trying to do this periodically throughout this study of 1 Corinthians. Some people, especially you perfectionists, if you can't do it all, you're not going to do anything. If you mess up once, you throw it all away. Don't do that. Start now. Start now. This is what I'd recommend. If you don't have the cards, just find a copier somewhere. Just copy off the passage you're memorizing, because then you can see the whole context. Just carry it with you wherever you go, and even if it's just one verse or one passage, you soak on that and you watch what God does throughout that week as you soak on it in the morning and at lunch and then in the evening, and the verses that God spoke to your heart about, suddenly the Spirit brings them back to your mind throughout the week and makes connections that you never knew were connections. It is exciting. But you can't be passive. You have to believe that that's your life source if that's really going to happen. So, little advertisement periodically for memorizing. And no one is allowed to say, I can't memorize. Is that an agreement? Because you know your name, and you probably know your phone number, and may even know your social security number, and you know some other people in here too. So I know it is hard, even if it's just one verse this year, every person in here has got to commit to saying, I'm going to hide the word of God in my heart that I might not sin against him. It is a neat thing to do as a church. And I mentioned this at the beginning of the book, but it is so exciting when we gather with our shepherding group, when I'm just talking out in the hall and you overhear somebody saying, you know, God was doing this and this, and we're all learning and growing together. And we all have a similar context because we're soaking in the same passage day after day, week after week. And that's got to have an impact. And it already is. But I believe we're just starting. Well, 1 Corinthians 4. This morning we hit a huge section, 1 through 5, about the fear of man, about being man-centered as far as how we want people to view us. And I hope this morning, I mean, did anybody get set free this morning? If you did, I know probably even this afternoon you may have wondered, did I really get set free? Because it is going to be a day-by-day, minute-by-minute battle to cast down those old thoughts of fear of man and to get our eyes fixed on him, minute by minute, to get out of that rut. Well, Paul turns from that discussion in 1 through 5, and in 6 through 13, he really gives us a summary of what he has been doing in 1 through 4. He explains, so this may be a little mundane for a moment here, as we just try to understand what was Paul's strategy in trying to communicate what the message of the cross really is. So we're going to get three simple points, summary points as to what Paul's strategy was, and then we're going to get two huge lessons. So don't lose me on the three strategy points, because we need to hang in there so that we'll get the two big lessons that are all connected to this message of the cross, this God-centered view of life. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. What does that mean? Have you read this passage over? It is a very hard passage. It's very confusing, and there's a lot here. So that's why let's try to summarize it with these three simple statements. Number one, Paul has used his relationship with Apollos to illustrate their error. He is simply saying, my relationship with Apollos that I've been referring to is simply an illustration to get a point across to you. You notice in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, some say I am of Paul, and others I am of Apollos. And then chapter 3, verse 4, for when one says I am of Paul, and another I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see, so throughout these first four chapters, he has been using his relationship with Apollos as an illustration. But he's emphasizing here, it is only a figurative thing. What does that mean? His point is very simple, that there's nothing between me and Apollos. There's nothing there negative. Now, I've referred to the of Apollos group and the of Paul group to illustrate what you guys are doing. But I want you to know right now, even though some of you have conjured up this idea that Paul and Apollos are against each other, or that there's conflict there, or there's two different styles, it's just like, this is what I thought of when I read that, is, you know, the news reporters, what they did to the Bush administration a few months ago about the Iraq attack? You know how they're talking about the hawks and the doves? Rumsfeld and Powell. You know, and there's this heavy conflict going on in the administration about whether we should attack Iraq. Now, whatever you think about attacking Iraq, that's not my point. My point is very simple, that people love to conjure up these inner wars going on because it makes a good story, doesn't it? And the same thing happens in church. And the Apollos group gets going about the of Paul group, and Paul is saying, hey, I just want you to know, even though I've been referring to this of Paul and of Apollos group, just know that there's nothing there. It's purely an illustration to show how immature you guys are, that you're still carnal. That's simple point number one. He's explaining his strategy. Number two, Paul has leaned on Scripture from the Old Testament to expose their pride. So he goes on to say at the middle of verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Why? That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What does he mean, think beyond what is written? Well, anytime that phrase, as it is written, is used, what is he referring to? Yeah, the Old Testament scripture. Let's look at those examples. They're in your notes there. Chapter 1, verse 19, just to see how many times he refers to the Old Testament scripture to reinforce his point. Verse 19 of 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 2:9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? 3:19, halfway down, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Do you see, two times in each chapter, Paul quoted from the Old Testament to point out that you should not be boasting in humans. I mean, both the first two quotations and the last two quotations specifically say that. Don't boast in men. Because even the wisest of men are going down. But all of the references, as Hayes points out, reinforce the theme of divine reversal. That's that theme of the wisdom of the cross. Everything's going to be flipped upside down from the way we view it. God confounds the wise, the strong, and the prosperous, and raises up the simple, the weak, and the poor. So when Paul says, don't think beyond what is written, what he's saying is, don't have the kind of mindset that thinks you're smarter than God. That somehow you're going to be the exception. That even though the Bible says this, that God really doesn't understand my situation. Don't go there. Don't think beyond what is written. He says, because when you do that, you are puffed up. Puffed up, what an expression. Like those little blowfish that all puffed up and nothing in there. A little pin would disintegrate you. Puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And then he raises three questions in verse 7, which are great questions. Bring us back to earth. Depuff us. For who makes you differ from one another? From another. Who makes you differ from another? And what did you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's like one guy who gets blue socks for Christmas being proud against the guy who got red socks for Christmas. It's like, wait, pal, you didn't have anything to do with the color of your socks. Why are you so proud about what you got for Christmas? The giver, it's about the giver, not you. They chose the color socks, and they gave you the socks. So why are you so proud? That is as ludicrous as when we are proud about our voice, or our looks, or our abilities in ministry, teaching, or deciding, or leading, or whatever it is that we think makes us better than someone else or gives us that status that we crave. Thirdly, this is Paul's strategy. He is contrasting his condition with the Corinthians so that he can highlight their confusion. Highlight the fact that they have flipped everything upside down. This is where we pick up in verse 8, and we're going to see the two big lessons here. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What is he saying here? Make sure you understand that he is using a lot of irony. But this is lesson number one. Big lesson number one. Any philosophy that drives a wedge between two believers or between biblical Christians is wrong. Any philosophy that drives a wedge between biblical Christians is wrong. What is his point here? Look what he says. You are already full. So you're way up here in status. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. That's the key. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What is he saying? Folks, there are some people who are so competitive that even in their Christianity, whatever it is that God has used as a means of blessing becomes a means of competition. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. As we talked about in chapter 1, if God blessed you through a certain song, your song has to be better than his song. And if God has blessed you through a certain church, your church has to be better than another church. And if God has blessed you through a certain teaching or whatever it is, your method of Bible study or just the way you were brought to Christ or whatever it is, it suddenly becomes a means of comparison with everyone else. And he's saying, listen, guys, lighten up. I want you to reign. I mean, I'm thrilled that you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. But why do you have to reign without us? Does that make sense? Why do you have to think that you got to get up here by stepping on other people's heads? It doesn't need to be that way. You know, there's some people who, when they read a book and they learn a new piece of information or truth from God, immediately they're looking at everybody else as sub-spiritual because they just don't get it like I get it. Or maybe, and this is going to come real close to home to some of you, maybe you've grown up in a real conservative family, real conservative church. Maybe went to a real conservative school. And God has, and there may have even been some legalistic elements to however you were brought up. But God has opened your eyes to what it means to be free in Christ and to serve Him and not man. And so suddenly now you turn back towards your background and you condescendingly look at everyone who is still in that church or movement. Does that ever happen? I know we're getting at kind of a lot of hidden thoughts and attitudes that are just really hard to nail down, as we talked about this morning. But that kind of attitude needs to go. It needs to go. That's still man-centered. We're still bound in means, not the source. Someone who really gets a vision of the source isn't going to be consumed with the means. Because it's all God. That's God-centeredness. It's all about God. And if he used this means that I don't agree with completely, then praise him. He can use anything. Because chances are, today, you're as confused about some things as you once were about other things. And that's going to go on for a while, until his day. And so this gives us the humility to say, okay, I don't have to reign in contrast to her not reigning or that group not reigning. I can rejoice in what God is doing here and in my life and what he's teaching me and how he's changing me and the means he's using to do that. And I can also rejoice in the guy down the street at the means God is using in his life. And isn't that liberating? I mean, all this stuff is so liberating because truth sets free. Lies bind. Second big lesson. This is all summarizing a lot of what we've been learning the last four chapters. Any teaching that elevates success and despises suffering and sacrifice is wrong. Any teaching that elevates success and despises suffering and sacrifice is wrong. Now, Paul's going to use an illustration to communicate this point. He says in verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, the words Paul chooses here in verse 9 are very significant because the Corinthians would have known exactly what he was referring to. The spectacle there that he's talking about is a specific word that refers to what is often called in that day the Roman triumph. When the Romans would whoop a country, and that happened a lot, they would bring the defeated general and a host of captives, prisoners behind him, who were bound in chains, and in the chariot, there would be a victorious chariot up front. The victorious general, the Roman general, would be riding, waving to all his fans, and then the subjugated general would be dragged behind, and all the prisoners would be behind them. And they were bound in chains, and at the end of the Roman triumph, they would be executed or they would be sold into slavery. So Paul is describing himself as part of this spectacle. You know, picture the Apostle Paul as one of these prisoners who is just dragged along behind this chariot of the victorious general. But who is he saying is in the victorious general's chariot? The Corinthians. He's saying, you guys got something wrong here. You've got this euphoric view of Christianity that thinks the victory and the triumph is already going to be displayed in a way that's too early. I mean, Jesus is going to come and make all this known, and we're part of that triumph. But for now, he's saying, part of the message of the cross is that God is going to use us as a spectacle to the world. That what is going to impress the world is not our shiny, clean, have-it-all-together Christianity, but at times, he's going to use us as a spectacle. In other words, we're going to go through suffering, and we're going to have to sacrifice, and we're going to be identified with Christ on his cross. And he goes on. Look at how he describes it. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong." Can you hear the irony? "You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Now, these Corinthians had been heavily influenced by the philosophy of their day, the Stoics. And the words Paul is using are deliberately repulsive to the Stoics. I mean, look at the list. I mean, write that down on your resume. fools, weak, dishonored, verse 10. Verse 11, hunger, thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. Verse 13, filth of the world, off-scouring.
Whoa, sounds like a guy that's really got his act together.
That's the picture he's giving. Paul, the apostle, the greatest preachers, one of the greatest preachers Christianity has ever known, being dragged behind the triumph. And the person, the people who are driving the chariot are the Corinthians. I mean, thinking themselves to display this beautiful rhetoric and this wonderful, have it all together, have everything you ever want Christianity. And Paul is saying, something's wrong, folks. You are taking the place of God. There is only one person who rides that chariot, and that's the victorious general, and you're not him. You've got things flipped upside down. Now, his point is not that they ought to be just dragging through the mud. I mean, he's not trying to bring them down. He said earlier, I want you to reign. I want you to enjoy all that God has for you. But this mindset that we reign and we're spiritual because we have our act together and you don't because you don't have all the money you need or you don't have a good job or you've been persecuted or you don't have everything we have as far as spiritual gifts. Paul says that is all of Satan. That is not the message of the cross. And for too long, that kind of philosophy has pervaded American Christianity. Listen to some of these quotations. These are real-life preachers and authors, mainly television evangelists. I won't mention their names, but listen. Quote, not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. Jesus is trying to, quote, get you out of this malaise of thinking, malaise? Malaise, sorry. Thank you, Carl. I was thinking, that did not sound right. Get you out of this malaise of thinking that Jesus and the disciples were poor. The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. God intends for every believer to live completely free from sickness and disease. It is up to you to decide whether or not you will. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? When you're lying in a hospital bed, the reason you're there is because you want to be. Or you have an insufficient amount of faith. Or you must be full of sin or something. Because, see, God won't let his children do that. Now, see, that's the mindset the Corinthians had. Paul, you're a despicable example of the Christian. Hungry, thirsty, reviled, non-successful. Where's the beautiful eloquence? I mean, Paul, if you want us to associate with you, you have got to raise your bar a little higher. Listen to what a wife, an ex-wife of a televangelist wrote. She writes, I know a lot of people who were blessed and sincerely ministered to by what we sang on TV and by what we said. And let me say that. There are a lot of people who are sincerely blessed. And I'm not negating that. But listen to what she says. But the overall picture, I'm afraid, seemed to say, if you follow our formula, you'll be like us, rather than if you do what Jesus says, you'll be like him. It was certainly more exciting to follow us, because to follow us was to identify with success, with glamour, with the theology that made everything good and clean and well-knit together. To identify with Jesus, however, meant to identify with the cross. And the message of the cross is what? Is foolishness. You say, well, what about affluence? You know, what do Americans do with a passage like this? I know right now we're going through some tight times. And that is a horrible thing. When a person loses their job, going on unemployment. But when you compare our level of living with where the world at large lives, our unemployment checks are more than the average check the a person, normal person in the world makes. So as Americans, we just need to look at ourselves and say, wow, I mean, we're all affluent. We're all eating. We're all clothed. We all generally are taken care of. Now, if we compare ourselves to Hollywood and what we would like and all the advertisements, then of course, we're poor. But relative to the world, we're all affluent. So you say, what do we do? How does an affluent society communicate the message of the cross in a way that's consistent with the foundation, a crucified Savior? And that is a good question. A quotation from Charles Spurgeon really kind of brings this back to where we need to be. Listen to what he said. If God has blessed you, think of this. High places and God's praise do seldom well agree. Doesn't that remind you of 1 Corinthians 1:26? For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And there are some, but not many. Why? Because high places and God's praise do seldom well agree. A full cup is not easily carried without spilling. What an image, huh? I mean, the trial that we as Americans are under is as significant as the trial that many people in other cultures are under. Their cup is empty, and they're having to carry that cup. Our cup is often full, and we need just as much grace to carry that cup as they need to carry an empty cup. Because it's not our job to decide who gets what. We'll get back to what we talked about this morning. We'll go crazy comparing with everybody, and why does she have her cup 3/4 full? Mine is only a half full. She could dump a little bit into mine. Why does he have his cup full? He's got stuff flowing over, and I hardly have anything in my cup. And we start comparing cups with one another. And that is unwise. So what do? Look what he goes on to say. And he that stands on a pinnacle needs a clear head and much grace. He that stands on a pinnacle, that's the idea. If you go on top of a church steeple and stand on that thing, you need a lot of grace to keep from falling. And if God has blessed you with certain spiritual gifts or money or time, or whatever he has given you, it's all from him. You need much grace to use that for him. And not to be in bondage. The same grace that someone needs to accept the little God has given is the same grace God needs to accept the much. But the attitude that Paul is getting at is this comparative spirit that because I have a lot, I'm somehow superior to someone who doesn't. Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to what? To abound. Paul knew what it was like to have money, and he knew what it was like to have nothing. His point is, it doesn't really matter. Because the only thing I want you to think about is not how much money I have or don't have or the talent I have or don't have, but I want you to view me as what? Two things. Servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's it. 4-1. That's it. And so we don't have to play God and look at one another and try to figure out why he has so much in his cup and she has so little in hers. But the God who was gracious enough to give us what we don't deserve will also give us the ability to carry, little or big, what he has given us. And to show us ways to bless other people whose cups are empty. And as a church, it is so exciting to see that spirit. As God brings us to the place, we are going through a harder time. And there are needs all around here. As you look out here, there are people who have deep, deep needs. And it is so exciting to see the way God lays it on one person's heart and they go minister in another person. And we're all God's, and it's all his. And we need his grace to use what he has given us. But this attitude that Paul is getting at in this chapter 4 here is we have to stop comparing what we have with what others have or don't have. We need to cry out for him to give us the grace. Let's look at page 603 in your hymnal. 603. Make this a prayer to God that he would, whether you are in a place of poverty right now and difficulty and trial, or whether you're standing on a pinnacle, that we would see that last phrase in verse 1, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. That would consume us. That he would be our inheritance, as we sang this morning. That he would be our joy. That will free us from that bitterness and that envy, that jealousy and that anger, that condescending attitude towards others, that animosity that rises up in us when we focus in on God.